Pray that there is no fog. I think of all the visiting preachers that have come to Northern California, I have probably been trapped out here more times than anyone else. And I think in the last 5 years, I am sure that my plane is left on time maybe twice. I've spent more extra days here. It's amazing. Real quick, like, if you're wanting to hear some other messages of mine, further resources, there are a couple of websites that I always tend to forget to even mention that folks have done for me. And one of them is at Hilton Sutton World Ministries. Of course, Dr. Hilton Sutton did a lot on prophecy, but I have a lot of stuff up there with and conferences that I've done with him through the years before he passed away. You'll find a lot of stuff that I've done on Islam and on Israel and prophecies and things like that, especially with everything that's going on right now. But, you know, the Bible says God loves the gates of Zion more than all of Israel. So there's something special about Israel to him. There is in Micah chapter 5 a wonderful prophecy that was fulfilled at the birth of Jesus. But then it goes on to tell us how that in the last days the remnant of Jacob, the Lord would make them as the dew upon the earth, showers upon the grass, that he would plant them and establish them so that they would be like a lion amongst beasts, a young lion amongst flocks of sheep, able to go in and tread and devour. And that is exactly where we are today. I'm not nervous at all about Hamas or anybody else because of what God himself is going to do with Israel.
Amen.
Also, there is another website that the young folks in our church have put up called revivaltabernaclene.org. And that has apparently 40 or so messages of mine up there. Several years ago, I preached through our doctrinal statement, what we believe. I dealt with everything from why Jesus came to the meaning of the cross, to the work of the Holy Spirit, to the last days, to tithing and all of that. And I believe all of that is up there along with some other things that are there. And then there was one that they did maybe 7 or 8 years ago, maybe even longer, www.tgarc.org. And apparently that's still up there. I hadn't been to it in 5 or so years. I didn't even know the thing was on, but I clicked on it today and saw a few videos of me up there. So I said, oh my, it's just amazing how this stuff just goes out into cyber world. But the RevivalTabernacleNE.org will be the one that I think they'll be updating consistently with the messages from Sunday and then our traveling ministry and then also the Bible study. It's been great being with you folks. We always enjoy being out here. I get to come and have a wonderful, wonderful time and fellowship with all of you good folks. Someone was kind enough to make me a nice pecan pie yesterday, and I devoured a good portion of that last night. Oh, my, did we have a good time. I didn't even know some of the young folks could cook like that. I may have to take them home with me on the airplane, but praise God. Tonight we want to turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. We're continuing ministering about the costs of discipleship. We're going to look at a man by the name of Philip tonight. From Luke chapter 9, we will go to the Gospel of John chapter 1. Luke 9 verses 23 and 24. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 43 and 44. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. The cost of discipleship. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you tonight. I'm so grateful, Lord, to be able to see these faces this evening, faces of those that I had not seen in a while, but am always happy to see. I pray, Heavenly Father, tonight as the word of God is ministered, that you would encourage us and speak to our hearts. Help me, Lord, to minister your word in wisdom, with simplicity. Help me to speak clearly. I pray, God, that your anointing would be upon your people to be able to hear what is being taught. And Lord, help me to minister your word this evening, knowing that your son, the king, is in the audience tonight. And Father, we'll be ever so careful to praise and bless your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Some people wonder who Jesus is and what his mission essentially was when he came here to the earth. In 1 John 3 and 5, we receive an answer. The Bible says, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Dr. Andrew Bonar, who was a pastor in the Free Church of Scotland many years ago, said, "Although it is a mystery how sin entered into the world, it's even a greater mystery how God entered into the world to bear the penalty of it." But I think another question we could ask is that of why Jesus entered into the world to bear the sins of mankind. It all begins with the account in Genesis. God made Adam and Eve, placed them in the garden, gave them dominion, gave them power, and said, "Of every tree you can eat but one." One particular tree that God said to avoid became the attraction that led them to get involved with the transgression that has yet lived with us since its first occurrence. And we have to understand that when they sinned, the Bible says they suddenly became ashamed and afraid and hid themselves. Fear and everything entered into the world. God, having loved them, covered their sin, their iniquity in his grace by using the animal skins. But God in his government had to expel them from the garden. And outside of the garden, other sins began to multiply. Murder came with Cain and Abel. Pretty soon there's other kinds of deceptions that are taking place, so that with the birth of the children that came from Adam and Eve, there was this thing that we call today original sin. Oh, it's worse than any kind of physical disease that you've ever heard of. And it's more than something that's biological. It's inbred in our nature. To the point that when we think of the beautiful little babies that are born into this world, that as cute as they are in the bassinet, they still have this tinge of sin. They're stained with this iniquity that is going to cause them to grow and develop, and those sins are going to multiply in their lives. All of whom human creation is like that. We forget sometimes that those creatures who have toxic venoms that have deadly effects in a mature state still possess them when they're developing and growing. And the little infant that comes into this world has the same kind of sin nature in him or her that we have as adults. And it manifests itself early when the babies get angry or upset. They become obstinate, and in their stubbornness, they become stiff-necked. They throw themselves down on the floor and throw a tantrum or whatever it might be. Whether it's teasing or whether you call it lying, it's still a part of that nature of sin. And because that sin grows and develops, because Adam's sin affects all of us, that is why Jesus had to come. And the scripture says in Galatians 4 and 4 that in the fullness of time, Jesus was born of a woman made under the law to redeem individuals. He came into this world at the appropriate time as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world to save us. And this is the Savior that walked upon the sands when John the Baptist was out there baptizing people in the waters of Jordan. The Bible doesn't tell us in the Gospel of John where Philip was when Jesus found him. Doesn't tell us anything about that. But there's no matter. Because obviously he was not following Jesus. If Jesus had to search him out and look for him. I think for each one of us, when we were in our BC days, our before Christ days, our before our Christian experience days, we were either misled or misleading other people, but we were not following Jesus. But God has the Holy Spirit here searching out a bride and working on you and working on me to draw us into a closer relationship with the Lord so that God himself will receive glory from a life that should be glorifying him and from a body that should be established as the temple of the Holy Spirit. I don't know what your BC days were like. I still remember mine. We didn't go to church on Sunday. Sundays was game day or cut the grass day. Daddy liked to lay around the house. It was the one day of the week he didn't want to deal with any of his extended family members. He didn't want to go to their houses, and he didn't want them coming to ours. Sunday was the day to relax. Nobody went to church. Then I messed it up when I got saved as a little boy. Because now mom and dad have to take me to church. That means they've got to put their clothes on. They've got to get in the car and they've got to drive 40 minutes to the other side of town to take me to church. And if nobody brings me home, they've got to put their clothes back on and they've got to come back to the house of God and pick me up. I'm telling you, when Jesus saves you, he changes everything. But your BC days, what were they like? Were you like the prodigal son? You read the story, there's nothing that leads me to believe that even before he left, he was in good graces with his dad. His elder brother said while he was out there, he probably spent his money on harlots, or probably when he was home, he was in trouble all the time. Because the elder brother knew of the habits, the customs of the younger brother. And when the brother went to the dad and said, "Dad, give me everything that belongs to me." That father, amazingly, knowing his son's weaknesses, his inclinations, he reached down into his purse with all of its money and gave it to his son, knowing that soon as he got the money, he wouldn't stick around. You better believe that son had his bags packed. And the Bible says in Luke 15, he headed out to the far country. Well, of course, as long as you have money, you have friends. As long as you have money and friends, you have joy. That man partied. He was happy. He broke away from the restraints of being under his mother and father's dominion. He had the liberty and freedom that he had long sought. He could stay out as late as he wanted. He could drink as much as he wanted. He could do whatever he wanted. He was only his own master in his life. He wasn't the disciple of anyone. But then one day he reached down into his own individual purse and realized that his last half shekel was gone. And so were his friends. And without being able to contact mom and dad because of pride, and without knowing anybody out there that could support him, he had to go and knock on the door of the world in a foreign country and inquire if there was a job for him. Imagine a man that come from a home that basically gave him everything, now working amongst the swine and even lusting after the food that was being given to the swine. It's amazing how we compromise our values and our virtues when we have lost everything. There are people that have said in the past, "Oh, I would never do that. Let the world and your family and everybody turn its back on you. You'd be surprised what you'd do." There are women all across America that said, "I'd never dance around a pole." But they are. There are men that are sleeping under bridges in America right now that never could have ever conceived that they would one day be homeless. They had the world at their fingertips. They worked on Wall Street or they had a good job in a school. Maybe they were sweeping floors and had a paycheck coming every week. But now they wake up every day by a riverside, having slept all night under the stars. That man, he himself got up, turned away from the hog pen, and decided it'd be better for him if he went back home. At least there he wouldn't starve. That's what he did. And when he started coming up the road after that long, hard journey in the far country that left him with wounds and probably scabs and broken dreams, broken vision, and a broken heart. He's coming up that road, and there's a father that had been going out there by the fence post nearly every day just looking to see if a son was coming home. He looked down that road. He called for one of his servants. He said, "You come over here. Tell me, doesn't that look like my boy? I'm telling you, that looks just like him. He walks like that, doesn't he?" And sure enough, that father started running down that road, grabbed his son, hugged him and embraced him, hog pen and all, flies, probably gnats jumping off of him, the stench and the smell, but yet the embrace covered it all because the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. The young man came home, the father found his son and put on the feast. Of course, the elderly brother was unhappy about all of that, but the bulk of the story is about a lost son who was restored, one who was dead but now is alive. Now, if a father would go out of his way and love his son that much, think of how much God loved you and everything that he did to find you when you did not even want to be located. You tried to hide from God. People invite you to church. You say, no, I've got homework to do tonight. I'm not interested in going to church. I've got some things I've got to do at work, and I've got to prepare for that tomorrow, and it'd be better for me if I stay in tonight. You were hiding from God. But even though you hid from God, Jesus still sought you out. He came to a saloon and sat down next to you on the bar stool. He walked into your home where your marriage was falling apart, and you had just finished breaking dishes at one another. You screamed and hollered, and Jesus came in there. You might have just finished cursing out your child or abusing someone or fighting with a neighbor, and Jesus came and leaned over the fence and began to deal with your heart and said, "Follow me, looking for you." That is exactly what we have here in this story with this man, Philip. However moral he was, however Jewish he was, however good he may have thought he was, he still was lost because he was not walking with Christ. Jesus said, "Follow me." Well, that's important, I do believe. He hears the call in verse 43. Two very simple words, "Follow me." The first is a verb. The second is a direct object. Jesus is not saying to you to lead him. He wants you to be behind him, to follow him. He doesn't want you out in front giving him directions. He doesn't want you making a decision that you're going to do and then praying about it afterwards, trying to get God on your side. He wants you to follow his lead. "Philip, I see you over there, all alone and a heart filled with the chasm that's wide and big, and only I can fill it. Philip, follow me," is what he says. And as you can see, Follow him became the clarion call for Philip, and he took up the challenge. Now, this essentially means that Philip is permitting Christ to put the yoke upon him, as if the Lord is taking a wild stallion and putting a harness on him with reins. Philip's name means lover of horses, but that doesn't have anything to do with his character. But I do know one thing: in sin, without God, all of us are bucking and kicking and doing our own thing, and it takes somebody strong enough to tame us in order to get us where we need to be. Because we were all wild children at one point in our life. I don't need God. Tired of you Christian people always trying to tell me how to live and preachers always trying to preach to me about what's right and what's wrong. I determine what's right and what's wrong like a wild stallion that's promenading pridefully through the fields and the Everglades and the pastures. I'll do what I want to do and I don't want you to tell me a thing about it. I don't need my brother witnessing to me about Jesus. I know everybody down there in that church. They know better than I am. I grew up with some of them. They used to run the streets like I did, run the same women I ran. They used to drink the same booze that I drink. It doesn't matter. The Bible says, follow me. And if they turn from iniquity to follow Christ, then why can't we learn to live with forgiveness? It's amazing to me how many people love the word forgiveness when they're the ones in need of it. But it's when it's something that has to be dispensed or given. Oh, I've got a right to my bitterness, preacher. You don't know what I went through. I know exactly what you went through. You went through something less than what Christ went through. But yet Christ on the cross cried out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Philip was a man that allowed Christ to put the harness and reins on his life in order that his life can be governed and set straight. I know everybody in here has heard of Alexander the Great, but you probably don't know much about his horse, Bucephalus. Beautiful white horse that in ancient times was famed for the relationship that Mr. Alexander had with it. Plutarch, who was an ancient historian, tells the story of how this untamed horse would not permit anyone to ride on it. Alexander the Great's father, Philip, was trying to break the horse in and nobody could get near it. The horse would rear up and try to attack anybody. But Alexander the Great said to his father, if you give me an opportunity, I think I can tame that horse. And if I can tame him, will you let me have it? They said, sure, you can do whatever you want. And Alexander's a little 12-year-old boy. He went up to that horse slowly and manipulated that horse's movement so that the horse was now facing the sun and unable to see his own shadow. Because Alexander saw that he was afraid of his shadow. And when his father and them looked up, Alexander had draped the horse in the harness, was riding the horse, held him by the reins. Alexander the Great had that horse for the rest of his life and rode that horse through many a country as he conquered Western Asia, going as far as India. Is that? Okay. So Plutarch's story is simple. Alexander the Great had a horse that could not be tamed, but yet then it was tamed. Well, if he could do that with the horse, how did God have to turn you around? What did God begin to do in your life in order to put you in a position where he himself could manipulate you and control the reins and the strings of your life? You were in your own direction. You were on your own pathway. You weren't listening to God at all. But yet suddenly God invaded your life. It would seem like somebody would close that door. It would seem like somebody would do that. Well, also in ancient times, there was a man by the name of Pliny who was a natural historian. And even as a historian, he tells the story of how they took that horse and Alexander the Great draped him in all of this royal attire. And as it said once the royal attire was placed on the horse, he would not allow anyone to come and climb aboard except Alexander the Great. Said he'd kill anybody else that tried to come near him, but he'd let Alexander the Great mount him and ride him off into many of the different battles. Well, these things we have to take to heart if we think about what God is trying to do with the disciples when he says to them, follow me. He's given you a garment of praise. He's taken away your sin. He's taken away your sorrow so that he himself can govern you and so that you can be the vehicle by which the Lord is able to ride on airplanes, ride on buses, work in the school system, sweep the floor somewhere, and God simply wants us to be vessels to be used by him. If Alexander the Great, who was a pagan, was able to do this with an animal, then how much more us who've been pulled out of iniquity and out of sin so that we could be used by God to touch the world? Philip, follow me. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, follow me. So this horse that Alexander the Great had all these years was in a battle one time when they attacked the city of Thebes. The horse was wounded, and in its wounded state, limping about with Alexander on its back, Alexander got off the horse. They say he was trying to get on other horses, and his own horse would come and nudge him and try to prevent him from getting on any other horse. The relationship was so tight. But to whom do you give control when you're wounded? Is it Jesus that still governs your life? When you find yourself offended and angry and mad because somebody didn't do what you wanted them to do, do you force Jesus to dismount so that the devil can climb up aboard and then guide you in any direction of evil that he wants? I've seen wickedness come out of an offended heart. The Bible says that an offended man is harder to be won than a strong city. It's like trying to attack a city with walls all around it. Somebody that's mad and stubborn and angry and offended, they won't listen to anything you have to say. They won't listen to reason. Send a family member, send a preacher, send the most loving person that you know. I'm mad. See, the cost of discipleship means that you have to be willing to submit your heart and surrender to God's way. Even God told the Apostle Paul, if you go up against Christ, you're kicking against the pricks. The goads are going to hurt you, just like an ox would try to kick backwards whenever that yoke was giving him too much pain and that farmer had placed the goads down there to continue to push those legs forward even when he didn't want to move. When you wrestle against God, you're coming up against a power that is greater than you are. That's what you need to learn in discipleship. That no matter how much you fight, no matter how much you kick and scream, you are going to go God's way. You may not like it. You may go slower than other people, but you are going to get on that path because if God is dealing with you, he's going to work with you. And conviction is a powerful thing. Conviction deals with your heart in such a way God puts his finger on it and you can't go to sleep at night. You can take pills and try to go to sleep and toss and turn, but as long as God has his finger on that thing in your heart, you will not have a moment's rest. You'll be at work, you'll be thinking about it. You'll be at home, you'll be thinking about it. You'll be cutting the grass, you'll still be thinking about it. Visiting a family member at a reunion, you'll be thinking about it because the conviction of God is dealing with you. God is saying, leave the offense, leave the stubbornness, leave the sin, follow me. Follow me. The only way you're going to do that is if you let the Lord put a harness on you. This man, Philip, was so affected by Christ that it says in verse 45 of John chapter 1 that he went and found Nathanael. And note his words. We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He says, we found him. He sounds like a man that has discovered a treasure. Happy about it. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field. Somebody finds it, they're really excited about it. Are you still as happy today as you were when you first found Christ? Philip's joy and excitement was so much that he ran and told Nathanael and spoke to him all about it. And I told you that when you cease to have a desire to tell people about Jesus, I question whether or not you're a true disciple as you should be. If this treasure means anything, you want to tell everybody. I mean, it's amazing to me how many preachers don't like to talk about God. But I can talk about it with your pastor. A lot of ministers don't want to talk about God at all. They said, oh, let's not talk shop today. What do you mean, let's not talk shop? What we're doing isn't shop. This is reality. This is life. And if we stay close to the Lord will be able to deal with our hearts. But Philip was so excited about this. He said, Nathanael, we found him. And the information that he gives tells us Jesus spoke to him personally about his mission, about his calling, about how his life fulfills that of the Old Testament prophecies. And Philip, he bought it hook, line, and sinker. He said, wow, you are wonderful. I believe it. And he started telling people, you have to see Christianity as a treasure. You have to see Jesus as a treasure. And the moment you lose that sense of majesty, then Christianity becomes a very natural, normal thing. You begin to treat it like any other religion, and you're no longer excited about God. We've all heard the story of the discovery of King Tutankhamun's treasures. Back in 1922, Howard Carter was in Egypt. He had already been laboring in Egypt for 31 years, and he was looking for the big treasure discovery, and he thought down there in the Valley of the Kings, there ought to be at least one more place where we can search and try to find out if we can find a sealed tomb that may have a lot of buried relics and things like that. So sure enough, he got his men to dig in, and they did find a little place that after they moved back the dirt, they could see that it was like a stairwell going downward. He sent word back to England, let his sponsor know that they'd found a place, and the man from England came, and they had a big group of people taking pictures, and the cameras are going, and they finally cleared the stairwell, and they went down in there, and they had a door that was here, and there was another door adjacent, and he took all the pictures, got everything together, and then he punched a hole in the top, I believe the left-hand corner, so that he could look in and see what was going on. And said all of the people were standing around him, and they were standing there quietly. They wanted to know what was behind there. They were curious. He punched the hole, and smoke began to come out. Warm air began to come out. And when he peeped in, they couldn't stand the silence anymore. They said, do you see anything? Do you see anything? He said, yes, wonderful thing. He saw gold everywhere. He saw all kinds of images, things that would make archaeologists absolutely happy. And because of that, literally millions of dollars worth of treasures were unearthed because somebody found it. But all of that pales in comparison to what Jesus means to me. And I hope it pales in comparison to what Jesus means to you. To think that Philip found a treasure and he came and told Nathanael, we have found him. The one the Jews have sought, the ones everybody has looked for. We have finally found him, and we want you to know, Philip, or Nathanael, we want you to know that if you accept him, your life will be different. Go to Luke chapter 6. I want to show you something else. We know how Jesus called his disciples, but very often we forget how he made them apostles. In Luke chapter 6, the Bible says in verse 12, Jesus in those days went into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Jesus sought the face of God. He was an intercessor, prayer warrior. In verse 13 says, when it was day, he called his disciples to him. And of all of his disciples, of them he chose 12 and named them apostles. Jesus had hundreds of disciples. But he called everybody together, and he, after having prayed through and talked to God, he said, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. I've got the mind of God. I have the will of God on this. You 12 are to be my apostles. Philip went from just being a regular, ordinary Jew to a disciple, a follower, a disciplined person, a disciplined student of the Lord. And from his discipleship, he was promoted into apostleship. People who are not good followers do not make good leaders. But Philip was a man that was faithful. Why would you expect God to promote you in something that you're wanting to do if you haven't been a good disciple? If somebody has to beg you to come to church because you don't want to come to church, why do you want to be in charge of something later on? Somebody has to ask you on the job 9 times to do something that somebody else would do without it having to be asked because they just take the initiative. Why do you get upset when the promotion goes to someone else? Why does it irritate you when the Lord is raising up certain people and other people are going downward? You have to understand, promotion comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from the east or from the west. And if this man could be a good disciple and walk with God, why not you? Be faithful to God. Get to church. Love God. Worship God in the midst of the service. Give your whole heart to God so that when the Lord is moving by His Spirit, you can be right in the midst of it. I've seen people, they don't care too much for the prayer meeting, but I tell you one thing, they'll make sure everybody knows their prayer request. I've got folks like that at our church. They know when the prayer meeting is. And they'll be calling everybody. They'll say, Pastor, so-and-so needs you to pray. Put so-and-so on the prayer list so that when you're in the prayer meeting, you can call their name. We want to believe God for a miracle. And, you know, Pastor Darrell, he can be kind of mischievous sometimes. I leave that church and I drive past somebody's house. Look through that living room window, see somebody sitting in a lazy boy chair watching the television. You ain't got time to come to church, but you want everybody else to pray for your prayer request. You won't spend any time praying about it, but you want everybody else to do it for you. There are a lot of people like that. Oh, I'll give you another illustration. The parents, oh my, little kids will be playing sports, football and basketball, and somebody will break a leg or sprain something, end up in the hospital, and I go out there to go check on them, see how they're doing. Mom's sitting there, dad's sitting there, and they're waiting for the doctor to let them go in there to see their kid on that gurney or on the bed. And I mean, that teenager just soaking in all of that love. And I mean, mom and dad are right there with them. Now this boy or this girl don't know God. Don't know God at all. Not serving God, not even walking with God. And some of the ladies from the church, I'll send them over there and say, take so-and-so, send her home, let her get something to eat, let her get off, you know, cleaned up and everything. Then she can come back to the hospital and they say, oh no, I'm not leaving. That's my baby. When he opens his eyes or when she's ready to leave, I want to be right there so they'll know that mom and daddy is right there with them. And I mean, I see this over and over again. Parents, as they should, waiting side by side with them little kids when they're passing through difficulties. But that same little boy, Johnny, that can drag that pig's bladder up and down the field and everybody's all proud of that. That same little Johnny is on his way to hell and one prayer meeting after prayer meeting passes by and he's never coming waiting at all to believe in God. Then wonder why the church is all confused. Our priorities are wrong because we don't put that which is spiritual first. In order to build something, we have to keep our focus. Our focus. When the Alaskan pipeline was being built, they had people from Texas that went way up there to the great state of Alaska to try to help put it together. After several months, they had to bring in some doctors to try to figure out what the problem was because the Texan people could not work up there in those conditions. And everything assigned to them was left undone. Well, the doctors examined the folks from Alaska as well as the Texans and said, there's no difference in the physiognomy of the people. There's no difference in the thinness or the thickness of the blood. The difference is the Alaskans know it's going to be cold. There's nothing they can do about it. So let's just do the job. But the Texans could not do anything but focus on how cold it was, so they could not even perform their duties. Focus. We lose our focus and problems come in. I'm seeing this in the modern church. I'm seeing this across the nation when I travel. It's affecting how we enter into worship. It's affecting how we conduct services. It's affecting how we walk with God. I'll give you some further illustrations. These are just my own personal opinions. And remember, I'm getting on the airplane tomorrow, so you won't be able to get me. But every summer, I do a family camp for the families of our three churches. And I go to Omaha, Nebraska, and I rent a bunch of cabins. These aren't cabins like you think of. These are big condominiums way out in the forest. And I mean, it, air-conditioned, beautiful kitchens. But I do that because we take the family so that I could focus particularly on everybody that's 21 years old and under. I want to work on getting them filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to teach them deeper levels of worship. Do special breakout sessions with them. And I bring an all-girl band out of Kansas that they are absolutely gorgeous. And the kids just go crazy watching little girls on the drums and all of that. And the young guys, they're just starry-eyed watching these girls sing. And when I get there, we're there several nights, and then the last day we might take them to a zoo, take them to an amusement park or something like that. It costs a whole lot of money, but the young people are worth it. They're worth it. And we're building memories. But on the first night, I always get up and I have a long list of rules that I've got to read to let everybody know how everything's going to work in the camp when we go to church service. So I read off my list and always let the little gals know, okay, during the church service, we're not going to be coming to church with spaghetti straps. And you're not going to be showing your belly. And I say to the guys, you're going to come to church, you're going to look like men. You're not going to come in here just looking like anything. You don't have to be in a three-piece suit. Nobody's telling you you've got to be in dress pants. But you do have to be clean, and you do have to look like something. And mamas and daddies, make sure that you set the example. So I'm reading off the rules. And then I say also, because we have in the sanctuary here this big kitchen, during the services there won't be any food or drink. I say don't have it, because if you have it, I'm going to call you out in the middle of the service. So that's what I said. So I was up reading it and going through that one time, and one of the ladies that was there just bowed her head and almost started crying when I started talking about the food and the drink. So afterwards, she came up to me and she said, Pastor Darrell, she said, do you know what you did when you said that to me? I said, no, I don't know what I did. What happened? She said, I go to a church. She said, in our church, they spent thousands of dollars to put in a Starbucks coffee in the foyer of the church. And she said, you go to our church. She said, I don't let my kids do it. But she said, we go to the church and said, right there in the service while the pastor's preaching, praise and worship are going on, said people are walking in with all their coffee mugs and they're sitting down or they're just sitting out in the foyer and everybody during the service is just drinking their coffee and just drinking their milk and just drinking their water and going through all of that. And said, when you said that, it was just so nice that somebody would say that. I said, well, I thought that was the norm. Well, I said, surely you're going to tell me that your pastor, when that is going on, your pastor gets up there and says, there's not going to be any of that here. I said, no, Pastor, don't do that. Don't do that. I said, I'll tell you what. I said, we won't have it in family camp. You said, why don't you do this? I'm just giving you my opinions now. Traveling across the nation, seeing stuff. Number one, when I go into churches and they treat the sanctuary like it's a cafeteria, they have a cafeteria mentality. You don't know how difficult it is to try to talk to people about God who are turning up a mug to their lips during the service. Any man, woman, boy, or girl can't go an hour and a half without sticking something in their mouth, need to stay home anyhow. I said that at family camp. I said that in the church one time. And the people said to me, Pastor Darrell, if you say that, they won't come back. I said, what difference does it make? They're not there anyhow. They're there in body, but they're not there in mind, heart, or soul. They're just there taking up space that can be occupied by somebody else. You're not missing anything.
I said it many times. I said, you could dismiss 30% of the people in churches like that. You won't miss any money and you won't miss any spirituality, because people like that usually do not add anything spiritual to the church. All you need to do is give them some peanuts and popcorn during the sermon, and they'll just sit there and look at the preaching like it's a presentation or it's a movie theater. Because in all the churches I've preached in, thousands of people, when that's going on, I rarely see people who are doing that praying for me as if they're saying, Lord, I pray that you help the man of God to minister something to my grandkid. Oh, God, help him say something that'll touch us. Because they're so busy feeding the flesh. It's a carnality. You say, well, Pastor Darrell, don't you think that's legalism? Oh, no, I don't think that at all. What's the other direction from legalism to lawlessness? I'd rather go to heaven and hear Jesus say to me, you know, Darrell, you were kind of tough on a few things. And I didn't have a problem with this. I didn't have a problem with that. But despite all that, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Rather than him say to me while I'm standing there, had you listened to me in the first place, you wouldn't be on the outside trying to get in. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. We've got to understand that when we come together, this is a holy, solemn occasion. I bring people down. They say they want prayer for the baptism or something like that. They come down and they got bubble yum in their jaw, just smacking and chewing it like a cow that's chewing the cud. So they don't want anything from God. It's not about the physical. It's just about the mentality. You can see it. And when we come together as people that are up under the yoke of God and we're disciples of the Lord, the only thing that matters when two or three get together is that Jesus is in the midst of us. That's it. It's not about a display of the flesh. It's not about you trying to impress me or me trying to impress you. It's very simply a minister trying to help people get their focus back. I realize all week long, you guys go through everything on your jobs. You have difficulties in your families. You're believing God for this. You're believing God for that. Pastor calls for special meetings. That just means it's going to take up some more of your time. But yet you take the time to come out anyhow. That says a lot. It says a lot. There are a lot of people that should be here that aren't here. But yet if Carrie Underwood came to Eureka, the lion would run outside the building. See? But you announced that tomorrow morning there's going to be a prayer meeting. Jesus Christ himself is going to gather with us. You'll be the loneliest man in the world. You'll be the only one on your knees up for prayer, because we live in a world that has lost its focus. Folks, let the Lord put his harness back on you. Let him control the reins of your heart. Take an assessment. Examine yourself to see where you are in the faith, to see if you're as spiritual as you think you are, to see if you're where God wants you to be. There's not a one of us that's exactly where God wants us to be. I know I'm falling short in a lot of different ways, but I do my best to try to progress and push up that hill of Zion to make sure I get there where the King is at. But I know the only way up is down. I've got to be on my knees talking to him. And these young people, they need to know this. Young folks need to understand that the way to walk with God is to walk with him in truth and sincerity. Adults, you have to set the example for them. You set a bad example, I can assure you they're going to follow. During the worship services, the kids are right next to the parents and grandparents. If mom and dad are staring at their watch, I guarantee the kids are going to start doing the same thing. If mom and dad enter in and worship and praise the Lord, the kids are going to do the same thing. And even if they don't, they'll have memories of you doing what is right. And it's better to train on what is correct rather than for them to have to look at what is wrong. So this way, when somebody stands up to minister the word of God, the man of God gets up and breaks the bread of life, and everybody comes to attention. He's about to talk about God. You have to just sit here and don't say it. Shh. That little baby, you have to just sit here.
You're about to talk about God. Now, you just can't be getting up going to the bathroom every 10 minutes. You can go to the restroom before service begins. You can sit there and make it an hour and a half through the service. See, when you set it like that, then it gives opportunity for God to do things that He wants to do. But if you don't, it'll turn to frivolity. Pretty soon the people that love God will stop coming because they're tired of distractions. And then with all the distractions that are taking place, the only thing that will be left, because you lose all the wheat, the only thing that will be left will be the tares. Tares don't tithe. Tares don't clean the church. Tares aren't faithful. And then pretty soon even the tares will be gone, because the tares say, if I can't get my way, then I'm leaving. Walk with God. Let God have His way in your heart and in your life. You'll find that the blessing, the Lord will be here to heal, to touch, to save in a powerful way. Wouldn't it be good to just really see somebody get saved again? I mean, really get saved. I mean, save. Not come to the altar and go home and be the same. I mean, come to the altar or stand up or sit in the meeting, hear the word, and then walk out radically changed. Tears of sorrow, repentance, broken, and said, oh my God, there's something in that place. You go sit there, God is in there. Because the power of God is not dependent upon charisma and delivery. It's simply based upon the spoken word of God. As the word of God is taught, God the Holy Ghost can do what He wants. Let's all stand.
Pastor, I hope I didn't offend anybody tonight. You know, I just felt that on my heart just to share with you wonderful folks there towards the end.